Well, good evening. Thank you again for coming. We've handed out some business cards for the Reps and Sets devotional site. You go to generationword.com/devotions, HTML. That'll take you to the calendar page. It gives you two calendars, a morning calendar and an evening calendar, and you click on those and it'll open up the devotion for the day. Now realize it is being written as we move through the year, starting in September. So September's done, and up through October 15th is done. Everything else is kind of pieced together, and we're just trying to keep up with the with the days come very fast, especially when you do it twice a day. Man, if you want time to go fast, do a devotion in the morning and the evening and try and post it. It's like, oh, time just flies. But anyway, then when we get done at the end of the year, it'll just be there. It'll be set. And we're looking at trying to take it and put it into a book at the end of the year, which would be really kind of a nice book because you'd have all the references there and stuff. So that'd be something we'd work on then starting sometime next September. Later. But on the back of the card, it kind of, if you haven't looked at it already, it shows you the different options that are there. There's 15 pieces of information that will be updated twice a day. There's the daily devotion. And again, at the top of the page is a scripture reference that in January, it starts in Genesis, and in December, it ends with Revelation. And we go through each book of the Bible in chronological order for that daily devotion quote or that portion of scripture. You know, maybe there's 15 or 20 out of Genesis and 15 or 20 out of Exodus, but we hit every book of the Bible so that you'll actually be reading chronologically through the Bible through those devotions. And they're not really devotions. I call them devotions because it makes sense to people. They understand kind of what we're getting at, but it's more of a study, and you can, you know, it leads into devotional thoughts after you get some information. And then on the side, you're going to have other things. You're going to have a quote from church history. You're going to have just an interesting fact. You know, it's something to think about. It's, you know, spiritual or not spiritual, just there's the information, what's the best-selling Bible or something. Underneath that, I'm trying to get an archaeological fact as far as a discovery that confirms the scriptures, which I find very interesting. It's very exciting. And then below that is a proverb. And if you read those proverbs each morning and each evening, you're basically going to read through the entire book of Proverbs just by reading that one proverb at that point. There's also an application, a confession to application, you know, kind of, are you thinking this, or are you doing this, and trying to make some changes in your life. Below that is the Bible reading. I'll try and explain it to you. I try to put it on the card here, too. There's three Bible reading programs you could go through. The first one is the narrative, and if you'll read a chapter every morning out of the Bible. You won't read one in the evening, and that way you'll take you through the entire narrative of the Bible. You'll start in Genesis. You'll read the book of Genesis, you'll read the book of Exodus. You'll just read the storyline. You'll skip most of Leviticus. You'll skip all of Psalms. You'll skip all the prophets. You'll you'll read all the Gospels. You'll read all of Acts, and you'll be done. You won't read any of the epistles because you're just reading the storyline. My thought there is if the church today in America knew the storyline, we'd have crazy revival because people would understand what was going on. Not saying the prophets aren't important and the epistles aren't important, but people don't know the story. They know about Noah. They know something about Moses. They know Jesus came after King David, I think. And it's like, okay, and that's one of the big problems I think we got. But anyway, that's the narrative. The other one is the second one where you read one chapter in the morning, one chapter in the evening. And what you would do is then you'll read the same narrative all the way through, but we insert at chronological points some of Jeremiah's prophecies, some of Isaiah's prophecies, some of the other prophets. Then we insert, I think you read all of the epistles, but again, chronologically in order being fit into the book of Acts. So that will get you through everything with some of the other prophets. And the last option is you read like one or two chapters in the morning, one or two chapters in the evening. It's your typical read the Bible in a year, but again, it's in chronological order. So those are your three options of reading the Bible that is provided. And if you click right on there, it says like, you know, John chapter 3. You click on it, it opens up for you right there on another website it takes you to, so you can read it right online or on your smartphone or whatever. And then prayer. There's four prayers, four things to pray about, you know, just suggestions. Personal, for your local church, for your nation, and for the country somewhere in the world. So it gets a little bit of mission as far as praying for what's going on in other countries. And they are, for example, well, let's go with personal. That's just something. If you want to send me a list of some things you would think would be appropriate to put on there for personal, realize I update this a couple times, well, twice a day. And I'm going to begin repeating some of the personal prayer requests because obviously you should pray about some things more than once anyhow. But if you have interesting ideas for personal prayer, your personal prayer life, just about yourself, about your concerns, about the your family, things we could put on there just for a general suggestion for people to pray about. And then for the church, the same thing. They're just things. You pray for the music, pray for the pastor, pray for the leadership, pray about how you spend money, pray for outreach, pray for the word being taught, just different things that you pray for your church. And then nation, that if you click on the word that says nation right there, that'll take you to the presidential prayer page that is constantly updated from another source. It's a bipartisan that keeps you updated on things that are current in the United States that need to be prayed for. And it's connected with politics and things that are going on. And I'll have a suggestion underneath there, but you can go there and have ready-to-know information. There's also a prayer page on there that you can type your prayer in and post it, and then other people can come by and pray the prayer that you posted and click, you know, yes, I prayed the prayer, and see how many people you can get to pray your prayer. Now, there's an active prayer site. And the same thing with the world. There's a link there. You click on world, it takes you to another site that's got all the information about the country you're praying for that day. And I've got it synced. The Philippines, it's synced with the Philippines for that day with this website, and give you more information about that country. Then I put in a picture of Israel and then a map or a diagram of just random things that I've created for some Bible study. And the whole thing, none of it's necessarily even connected. It's just all random. So don't think, what's the pattern today? There's no pattern. It's just information thrown out there. 15 different pieces of information every day, twice a day. It's like weightlifting, reps and sets. You work out the whole, you don't just work out your arm this morning, you work out your entire, you know, trying good balance workout for your system. Anyway, that's what we got, reps and sets. The good news is last Saturday, we went over 500 likes on Facebook. And these are people, I've got 350 Facebook friends, which, that's a lot for a guy like me. But only 30 of those friends have liked, have liked reps and sets, which means 470 people last Saturday, a week ago last Saturday, I don't even know who they are. I'm learning about some of them. Since that time, right now, it's been 8-9 days since we hit 500. We're right at 650 right now. We're going to break 650 while we're at Bible study. So we gained 150 followers last week, or the last 8 days, that are plugging into, and it plugs in, you know, when I put it on Facebook, it goes right to their Facebook feed, and they can see it in the morning, they can see it in the evening, right there like that. So that way, if you're a Facebook follower, and it goes to Twitter also, if you follow Twitter, it pops up on Twitter. But anyway, it's going around the nation, and we got some pastors that are following, and that are then suggesting it to their churches, because you've got those prayers. You pray for your personal need, you pray for the church, you pray for the nation, you pray for... And they say, hey, here's the Bible reading, here's the prayers, and the churches are uniting. Again, we've only got, 600 followers, 550, how many we got? 650 followers. So I mean, it's not like, wildfire yet, but we're shooting for wildfire. I think we call it, in the world of Facebook, we call it viral. We want it to go viral. That means it's like an infectious disease that's going everywhere. Rat poisoning does the same thing, I guess, but it's, it'd be the positive side. Okay, that's reps and sets, and that's this year's project, and it's a lot of fun. We're getting good feedback from it, and if you have any suggestions, go ahead and make them. Tony's made some. Her suggestion, which is a correct suggestion, you may have, if anybody's been reading it, you may have noticed about a week ago, they're getting kind of long. And Tony goes, I just scanned it today, because it's like, it's supposed to be a workout, not a, Sunday school class, And so I shorten it up. And it's easier. It's easier to write a shorter one than it is, a longer one. But I get into it and think, you got to know this, you got to know that. Pretty soon, you've got, an entire website on one devotion. So that's one suggestion that came from Tony, and I follow that. Okay, hey.
I was never 650.
are you 650?
Just now.
Okay. Hey, we've got 650 followers right now. Okay, there you go. All right. Well, anyway, thank you very much for letting me give you that little plug. I gave you some cards if you want to hand them out to people. It's just, or whatever. That's what that's for. I'm sorry about that long, long advertisement. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started with our subject tonight, which is not reps and set advertising. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look into the things that you've given to us. We ask that we may handle them diligently, handle them faithfully, but Father, also that we'd allow them to penetrate our hearts, that we may find strength, encouragement, that we indeed might be light and salt for this generation. I thank you again for the strength you've given us, and especially thank you for saving us and taking us from the place of darkness to a place of light where we can rejoice and we can grow and we can enjoy the productivity of being in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight we're talking on page 24 of the Framework Book. This is our last of the apologetics series, and all we're talking right now is scientific proof. We're just looking at a few facts. Once again, this is a huge subject. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a theologian. We're talking about things that are, you know, beyond my understanding. But at the same time, there is some basic information and some basic principles that we need to understand as you continue to pursue your own study and an understanding of this. Number one, apologetics is providing evidence for the authenticity of Christianity, the authenticity of the New Testament documents and the Old Testament documents. It's providing evidence that there is a God. We are not, remember this, we do not live by faith. I know the Bible says we live by faith, not by sight. But what does this faith mean? This faith that we are grounded in is a faith that is based, and this is the way the Bible works, it's based on knowledge. It's based on facts. It's based on reality. It's based on things God has revealed. God sent His Son to reveal Himself. It isn't this mystical, take a jump, just take, you got to take a leap of faith, maybe something will catch you. That is called blind faith. We do not have blind faith. We have facts. We have evidence. The parting of the Red Sea. God continued in the Old Testament, refer back to the parting of the Red Sea. See what I did. See what I did to Egypt. See what I'm doing. Test me in this. He'd say, ask for a sign. Or he'd tell them I'm going to do something. Then he'd give them a sign to prove I'm really going to follow through on this. He would provide facts and evidence. Jesus' resurrection had eyewitnesses. It wasn't just a mystical thing. It's like you just got to believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead. No, he walked out of the grave. He says, touch me. Look, he ate fish in front of them. He talked to them. And then he ascended into heaven, not in a mystical sense somewhere, but right there in front of them. He's talking to them, says, well, watch. And he ascended into the clouds, which tied him right into the Daniel's prophecies about the Son of Man, the clouds. And he says, the angel says he'll come back the same way he left. So when Jesus comes back, it's going to be in reality. It's going to match up with facts. It's something we're going to be knowable. And we can trust this. We have this faith in this information. Now, with that being said, that statement, we live by faith, not by sight, there are some things that we do not see. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen the rapture. We've never seen a variety of things. But yet, because these things are true, and the same one who's telling us these things has added other information, we go, okay, I've seen this. I know that it's true. I'll believe the rest of it. So there's other things there. It's not, again, it's not against reality. It never goes, like it says, that we got it quoted somewhere here, it doesn't go beyond, or it doesn't come against logic, but it may go beyond logic. It may go beyond your ability to know. It may go beyond the facts you can gather. It may go beyond your physical reality, but it's not going to come against and deny reality. It's not going to come against and deny facts. It's not going to come against and deny knowledge. Going beyond something is different than contradicting it. And so that is our faith. And so when we start talking now about science, we're going to start talking about, it's going to be proving a variety of things, but basically it's going to be talking about the existence of God. And even Paul talks about nature itself proclaims these things. God's nature and God's character are seen in nature. Psalms, we know these verses. It says, the heavens proclaim His glory. God has left His footprint, His fingerprints, His handiwork proclaims His majesty. And so when we talk about science, we're talking about the natural world and if it's left any kind of evidence behind. And so here we go. This is the last of the apologetics. Next week we're getting into hermeneutics, which is, let me see if I can say this, introduce next week. We've introduced the idea of the New Testament. These are authentic documents. So these are going to be true. These are real. Getting in next week is going to be hermeneutics. Now that we know they're real, how do you read them? Do you read them like a poem? Do you read them like a parable? Do you read them like a document? How do you read them? And hermeneutics, some principles of hermeneutics, how do you read these documents, will help keep you on the right track, the way they are written and meant to be interpreted. And that's where we're heading next week. Once we get through this process of establishing apologetically there is a God, the scriptures are authentic, we go to the next step. Well, okay, everybody agrees they're authentic now in our group, say, but how do we read them? And that's what we'll talk about next week. But scientifically here tonight, our last portion of the apologetics. First statement right here, there are no conflicts between scripture and nature. Scripture and nature do not disagree or do not conflict. Creation and the revelation, the the world, I'll just write the word creation. The creation, God has revealed himself in creation. The scripture, God has revealed himself in scripture. They are both a revelation of God. God showed something about himself in creation. He shows something about himself in scripture. The two do not disagree. They both point to the same God. Well, then why do we have in our culture all the problems as far as, the religion and science? We can't have religion in public schools, and public schools are teaching evolution, and there is no God, and it's like we can't cross these lines. Well, we're not talking about creation and scripture. We're talking about here scientists, men who have interpreted creation, and theologians who have interpreted scripture. Indeed, I'll say it again, creation and scripture do not disagree. In fact, they confirm each other. Where we have the problem is theologians' interpretation of scripture may, and again, this is the truth, I'm not up here trying to, paint some rosy picture, but theologians, sometimes their interpretation of scripture denies creation itself. It denies logic. It's like, that's not the right interpretation. But yet the church buys into it, and the church is actually anti-logic, anti-science, and vice versa. Science will sometimes interpret their understanding of creation wrong and come against scripture. And here's our example right here. Let's see what we got right here. Number one, I just follow this along right here. Number one point is theology is man's study of God's inspired scripture. Science is man's study of God's created natural world. And remember this, both groups, both theologians and scientists, are subject to error. I would not even put myself in the category of a theologian, but if you would, cheat a little bit and say I'm a theologian, I'm capable of error. I make errors all the time. We all will make errors in our understanding. And that's good to understand that as you begin your study. But here's an example. Galileo, you know the story of Galileo. In 1564 to 1642, was kept under house arrest by the church for 8 years for supporting the Copernican theory that stated that the earth revolves around the sun. And here we go. You know the story right here because back in the day, the earth was the center of the universe, and everything rotated around the earth. In fact, you could see it. You could see the sun rotate around the earth. It went up and down each day. Apparently that agreed with the Bible, because like Joshua, the sun stood still. And then here comes Galileo, and he says, well, no, after we've looked at this and we've studied this scientifically, you know the story, the sun is the center, and there are planets, including the earth, that are going around it. Well, the church had a fit, called it doctrines of demons and blasphemy and heresy. And they kept him under house arrest. They arrested the man and wouldn't let him leave because he was promoting this. And this had to go underground. Now that's really embarrassing. What was it, 1990-something? Oh, I just was studying it the other day. The Pope apologized and says we were wrong. 1965, that'd be Vatican II. That'd be Vatican II. They made the confession that, well, okay, during the Apollo space program and everything, it's like, okay, he was right. But that's an example of the church error. Now, listen, we're not always against scientists. Sometimes we've got to be against theologians who are, misrepresenting the truth. And again, scientists once believed in the eternal cosmos. We talked about this last week when we talked about the different universes, the static universe, the expanding universe, and then right now what we've got is the Big Bang, what we have. But at one point it was the static universe, that it was just always there. It never changed. It was eternal. Well, then you come along, and we're going to read about it here in just a minute again, guys like Einstein and Hubble come along. One was doing math and scientific formulas. Another one was looking through a telescope. And both came to the same conclusion. It's like, wait a minute. This universe is moving and it's expanding. Something's going on here, and it's not the static universe. And of course, there's two scientists came against science of their day, and of course, they were like, I don't know, this, you're rocking the boat, because that's not what all the other scientists have said. And they began to realize our universe is got a point of creation, and there's some expanding, something's going on. Anyway, they taught that the universe had always existed up until that days of Einstein-Hubble, meaning that it was eternal. So both groups are subject to error, and both groups are subject to correction by the others. Sometimes theologians are going to get corrected by the scientists who come across discoveries as they look at God's creation, and sometimes the theologians are going to be correcting the scientists as they look at the scriptures and like this. Here, for example, science has refuted, and this is a fact, you know, the flat earth theory. Again, this is ridiculous stuff for us because we, you know, we know the earth is round. But you go back 500-600 years, the church was holding to the four corners of the earth. It talks in Revelation about the four corners of the earth, and so that's the way it was. It has to be flat with four corners. And then here's Columbus and people talking about, you know, going over here, and you know, people talking about sailing around the world. The church didn't know what to do with that. And also, science had just spontaneous generation up until the 1800s. Now, this is really kind of interesting. Up until the 1800s, spontaneous generation. And do you understand what this spontaneous generation is? Spontaneous generation is where life just comes up out of nowhere. For example, they used to think that maggots came just out of like meat, or dead meat. Or they thought that toads came out of mud. And then they began to realize, science began to develop in the 1800s, they made it a scientific statement that spontaneous generation doesn't happen. The reason maggots come out of meat is because flies have laid eggs in it. The reason toads come out of mud, toads have laid eggs in it. And the whole theory of spontaneous generation was thrown out. It was no longer a scientific principle. So scientists at one point, 1800s, believed in spontaneous generation. What is ironic about this is just within a few years of throwing out spontaneous generation, there's no such thing. Guess what they came up with? Evolution. I mean, really, it's like they prove it wrong. No, spontaneous generation doesn't happen. But we also thinking that everything happened that way. It's like, wait a minute. But they're too brilliant to notice that. And so they're still holding on to that. But again, 1800s, really, scientists believed in spontaneous generation up until the 1800s. And again, it's ridiculous now. You're wondering when the day is going to come when, you know, they're going to wonder about evolution. But another one, the Bible is not another point here. The Bible is not a science book, but it's scientifically accurate. That's kind of a safe balance there, because you are going to get statements in there about Joshua making the sun stand still, where, you know, if you think about it, did the sun stand still or did the earth stand still? Again, it's not trying to make a scientific statement. It's trying to communicate a story. And it's talking many times from the perspective of the people that are telling the story. That's the way it appeared to them. So again, it's not a science textbook, but at the same time, it's not scientifically inaccurate. And again, that's something to keep in mind. And the fourth point to remember, science is constantly developing. And even as we speak, things that I've put in this book and things that are continually being published, they're always changing because science is making progress. They're making adjustments and changes as they go. Bertrand Russell, 1935, wrote that science had successfully refuted all the main tenets of religion. You know, this is that the God is dead phase is moving through. You know, we're into that place where they believe the world is heading towards a utopia. Coming out of the 1800s, the Industrial Revolution, everything is great, but then they get snagged in World War I, and then World War II is going to come. And kind of throws everything off center for what they had planned. But Bertrand Russell is writing at the peak of that all of the tenets of faith are no longer needed. Science, in a sense, has taken everything, and we no longer need God to explain all of this. We're now a modern society. And just a minute, now don't let this slip away, because this has not gone away. The idea that once we get rid of all of these religious ideas, then science will be free to just expand and run wild and take us through this new utopia. And now we know that some of those ideas were wrong and many people agree with it, but at the same time, that is lingering and it's not necessarily going to go away. The idea that people who are, for example, religious, Christians, even Muslims and other religions, are holding society back. They're holding the world back because we've got these old-fashioned beliefs that God is this way and this is how we came from. And people actually accuse us of holding science back. But again, remember, the scientific revolution came out of the days of the Reformation. When people started taking God serious and the Word of God serious, they began to put things in order. And the scientific revolution began with Christian scientists. So not the religion, but scientists who were Christian. So anyway, but Bertrand Russell, 1935, wrote that science had successfully refuted all the main tenets of religion. He explained that the modern understanding of the universe was the product of two major revolutions. One, the Copernican, shown that humanity was not the center of the universe, as the Bible taught, and the Darwinian, which demonstrated that it was no longer necessary to post an act of divine creation to explain the origins of human life. So you no longer need man at the center, and you no longer need God at the beginning. And that idea of man not having to be at the center and God not being at the beginning began a whole new revolution in philosophy, and Bertrand Russell latched onto that. Sigmund Freud made the third statement, and he added himself to the list, nominated his own discovery of the unconscious as the third revolution, that any kind of impression we have of a need for God or religious experience is nothing but some subconscious, chemical, whatever. And so now the whole experience, the mystical experience, he explained it, and basically means, with that being said, Christianity is just a bunch of people who are still living in the ancient world who are duped into thinking that there is a God, that they're important in the center of the universe, and really all it is their own imagination, some chemical imbalances, some dreams that they've had, some past experiences, and they're nothing. Well, let's read on here. Based on these discoveries, Russell described humanity, he described you and me, based on what I've just shown you, their discoveries, that humanity is a curious accident in the backwaters of the universe. You are not the center of the universe. You are not important to God because there is no God. You are just part of this huge universe. You're a particle of dust on the earth, which is itself a speck of dust in a massive universe, and nobody even knows you're here. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that is very interesting with that philosophy. And it's very, again, that logic has permeated into our society at several levels, if you understand what I'm saying. It is there. It's a hopeless feeling. It's a feeling of trying to find meaning and a purpose and fellowship and love. And without God, all those things are very, very flippant. They're very passive, or they escape easily. Well, anyway, these ideas altogether gave Friedrich Nietzsche enough confidence to say what many people in the Western world were already thinking in 1885, God is dead. And when he says God is dead, what he meant was not that God was alive, now he's dead. He means the concept, the need for God, there people are going to stop looking for him because they've now got science. Okay, again, this is the world we inherited. This is the world that we were born into, and it's been rolling, growing like a snowball down a mountain. People ask, what's going on in our society? What's going on in our culture? This is really part of it. And I'll just throw this in there just to cheap shot at the church. Is as all of this was happening in society, in philosophy, the church was going right along with it, letting their scriptures be attacked, that they were written by in the 500 BC by Ezra and the guys that came back out of Babylon captivity. They just made them all up. And that the writers of the New Testament just made the story of Jesus. He just grew into a legend. And they attacked it. And that is what they preached or taught in seminaries, and they preached in churches. So remember, Paul says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In a society that is crumbling, the church is the pillar and foundation, holding it together, saying, we have the answer. But when you chip away at the truth within the church, there's nothing left. The last line of defense is the church as far as holding the truth. And if the church has sold the truth, it is just a fast unraveling of a culture that will take place. And we are, in a sense, in a very, a very interesting, peculiar situation, because we, I think, are getting to watch firsthand the unraveling of one of the greatest, if not the greatest, nation in the history of the world. We're getting to watch it firsthand, day by day, just come unravel at the seams. And yet at the same time, be given the responsibility by God, as a member of the church, as a believer in the truth, to somehow hold back the tide of that unraveling. And again, we're at a very interesting place. I mean, we're going to be able to talk about what we saw, not the decline of the Roman Empire, but the decline of the greatest Western civilization ever amounted. And that's where we're at. And this is right here part of it. Okay, 1917. We've talked about this already, but now we're getting into some science here. 1917, Einstein published his theory of relativity and tried to conform it to the cosmology of the day, which was the static universe. So Einstein's doing all this math, you know, all that stuff, all those big chalkboards you see, and all the weird wild hair. He's doing all this, and he's doing these formulas with the idea of the static universe. He's trying to fit it into this box. But his formulas won't work. I mean, who understands that, you know? The atheists, like I said last week, they always watch these and they make fun of me for saying stuff like that. But, I mean, who understands what Einstein was doing? And I assume all the atheists must understand everything Einstein said because they talk like they do. But anyway, he was trying to fit it into the static universe box, and it wasn't fitting. And so he says something's wrong, and here we continue here. But Einstein's general relativity equations demanded that the universe had a beginning, had a time. It had to figure into the equation. He had to figure in time. And in the static universe, there's no need for time, it just is. But in all the formulas, he had to insert time for them to make sense. You know, that's where you get the whole idea of time travel and traveling at this, you know, faster than the speed of light, and that's all Einstein's work. Well, anyway, but Einstein's general relativity equations demanded that the universe had a beginning. In 1927, Edwin Hubble, we call it the Hubble telescope, Edwin Hubble's telescope showed that there were galaxies far outside our own. Up until that time, the only thing they believed in was the Milky Way. So this is exactly what Einstein's theory had predicted. So, in other words, when Einstein is working in 1917, he says, we're part of a universe that it has to be bigger than us. There has to be stuff outside of the Milky Way, outside of what we see. No, can't be. We're a static universe. That's what everybody teaches in college, in the universities. Here comes 1927. Hubble makes a telescope that can see beyond the Milky Way and says, I've saw it. It's out there, just like Einstein said it would be. It's there, and it's moving. It's like, well, then that means that can't be. And so something's got to change. Einstein's got to change. Hubble's got to change. Or the static universe has to change. And you know what changed? The science changed. In 1927, Hubble showed the galaxies were outside his own. This is exactly what Einstein's theory had predicted. Science then took a 180-degree turn and developed what became known as the Big Bang Theory. And that's really, Big Bang, you asked someone in 1900, what about the Big Bang Theory? They've never heard of it. But when Einstein and Hubble came out, the static universe doesn't exist. The universe is just a static, always been here. That's not the way it is. Well, what happened? It's expanding. It's still, time is still moving. So they wrapped it up. It's like, well, it had a point of beginning. When did it begin? And they're making it up. It was the Big Bang. There was something, and you know this whole thing right here. There's something at the beginning, whatever this was, and boom. Now, of course, this was billions and billions and billions of years ago. It blew up, and that's where we came from. And at that point, but again, like we said last week, the philosophical fallacy of that is, where did that material come from, and where did the power to bang come from? There had to be, if it was a Big Bang, there had to be a God that made the stuff and made it go bang. You know, I mean, really, I mean, I don't know, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, how did he do it? I mean, there was nothing. Hebrews says, out of nothing, he created everything. I mean, that would probably involve a bang. You know, I mean, there it is. And so the Big Bang is really, we make fun of it, we are afraid of it, but at the same time, the Big Bang is a huge step closer to Genesis 1:1 than the static universe that was always eternal, that was always there. It's a huge step. It says, wait, there was time and there's a point of beginning. They just don't want to say, well, it sounds like Genesis 1:1. They can't say that because it would, you know, it undermine their presuppositions. Okay, after looking through, now then, Einstein's still alive, so he goes and looks through Hubble's telescope. After looking through Hubble's telescope, Einstein wrote that it was his desire. Watch, this is what Einstein wrote, and Einstein was not a Christian. He was not, you know, he's not like, you know, born again, Bible believing. But he did write this. He says his desire was to know how God created the world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought. The rest are details. He says, I don't want to know all the scientific fallout of it. I don't want to know all of this fallout, all this stuff. I want to know why. What was he thinking? What was going on here? That's what Einstein wrote. A periodical from July 2000 called Science lists these recently established facts that are demanding a response. Again, 2000, I know time is ticking away. It's not that current anymore. Number one, if, and this is what they're saying, if the physical forces, now this is in a, this is not a Christian periodical, this is in the magazine called Science. It's a professional periodical for scientists. And they say, we've got some things to answer. If you're going to get out there and do research, here are some things you're going to have to deal with. If the physical forces within stars were only slightly different, our universe would be almost devoid of carbon and oxygen, and life would not exist. So within the stars are producing things. They're like manufacturing plants for the different elements in all the science. And they say if it was just slightly different, there would be no carbon, there would be no oxygen, or very little. And there'd be so little that life could not exist. So that's one thing that had to be set. The stars had to be just perfect to give us the oxygen that our planet needs. Why? How? Is that a roll of the dice? That's what the science, that's not a pastor or a theologian. This is a science magazine going, why'd that happen? Number two, if gravity was slightly stronger, meaning pulling in a little bit more, all the stars would be red dwarfs, too cold to support life. They'd be pulled into, and they wouldn't be getting off enough heat. They'd be all within themselves. If gravity was slightly weaker, the stars would expand. And right here, it says they would be blue giants burning too briefly for life to develop. Again, they've got to have life. They've got to have billions and billions of years. But the stars that gravity pull has to be just so that they're giving off enough heat, but not too much that they burn everything, expand, and not too little that they just collapse inside of themselves and there's no heat, there's no production. And number four, the mass of the neutron in an atom is delicately balanced. Now again, we're not talking about stars now. We've now come down to the neutron in a single cell, an atom. The mass of the neutron in an atom is delicately balanced with the mass of the proton. If it were not this way, protons would decay into neutrons and make life impossible. In other words, the neutron and the proton are holding each other balanced. If they're slightly different, it couldn't form. So we're talking about the giant stars to the tiny elements. Science is saying, why? Why did this, I mean, bang! Everything is set just perfect. I mean, all these, and we're going to talk later on, one of the scientists is going to say something about all these dials and knobs are set exactly right. And if you tweak one of them too much, it sends the rest of them into chaos. This is from a science magazine. The same article contained these quotes from scientists. One, I am not a religious person, but I could say this universe is designed very well for the existence of life. I've got them in bold print. They're not going to say anything about God per se, or they're not saying God, pro-God statements, but they're all going to use words like create. They cannot get away from, they're not using the word bang or big bang. They're using words like design. Big bang has nothing to do with design. Big bang, when it's just random, here we are. But words like creation, design, tailor-made, these are scientists who believe in the Big Bang, and they can't say Big Bang because it's illogical. They've got to say, well, here's what they've got to say. I'm not a religious person, but I could say this universe is designed very well for the existence of life. Two, the basic forces in the universe are tailor-made for the production of carbon-based life. Three, imagine a universe-creating machine. We call him God, but nonetheless, imagine a universe-creating machine with thousands of dials representing the gravitational constant, the charge on the electron, the mass of the proton, and so on. Each dial has many possible settings, and even the slightest change would make a universe where life is impossible. So now you've got this universe-creating machine, but there's some kind of intelligence within the machine to know exactly where to set those dials. Now, I mean, really, I mean, we're getting to a place with statements like this where, come on, it's just easier. It's philosophically more solid to just say God instead of a universe-creating machine that somehow knows exactly where to set. It's like, whoa, you're going about it the hard way. Like, we've already invented the car. Don't come over here and try in your garage, make your own. We've already got, we call it God. It's already here. Well, it's a universe-creating machine, perfectly balanced, somehow has the intelligence. We'll just wait for you. We're just going to stand here and wait till you get a long way around. And we'll be waiting. We've been here the whole time. We call him God. Four, the laws of the universe are cunningly contrived to coax life into being. They somehow know in advance about life and its vast complexity. So, however this Big Bang was making things happen, it somehow knew what it was trying to do so that it would form everything so that when he got on this side, you could have us and people over here. Because it's just too random to think it just ended up here. So whatever was pushing this, somehow it was like it knew what it was trying to create. We're waiting. The 2000 Templeton Prize winner says the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. These are not pastors. These are not Christians. And here's the point right here. If we had this information in the 1800s, if we had this advanced scientific information and insight and knowledge in 1850, the whole God is dead phase would never have happened. You understand what I'm saying? They are in the 1800s. They're still thinking static universe. We don't need a God. We got the Industrial Revolution. Everything's starting to snap together. Everything's going to be fine. We don't need God. God is dead. And all of a sudden, science presses on even further, starts touching and experimenting and finding, you know, the DNA and this extra solar systems. It's like, wow. If they had that information in the 1850s, they would have skipped the entire God is dead phase. It would not have surfaced. But because of their arrogance in the 1800s and their lack of scientific understanding, they could make ridiculous statements and support them with ridiculous evidence that didn't exist. And here we are still fighting that philosophical snowball that there is no God and evolution's true. Next. Here are some more facts concerning the perfect balance required of our universe for life to exist. And again, this is just more monotonous information, but I'll read through it quickly. And again, this is not like unique. I did not do these experiments myself in my front yard before I put this book together. It's like, wow, Galen is so smart. How does he know these things? Okay, I've got some references here in the book, okay. 21% of gases are oxygen. If it was 25%, fires would break out spontaneously around the globe. If it was 15% higher life would suffocate. Number two, if proteins were not 1,836 times heavier than electrons, molecules would not be able to form and there would be no chemistry, no life, and no one to wonder why. Number three, the position and angle of the Earth is set. A few degrees closer to the sun, we would disintegrate. A few degrees away from, and the Earth would become a frozen rock. Even our position in the universe. So the balance of the stars has to be perfect. The individual cells or atoms have to be perfect. The amount of oxygen and carbon on the Earth has to be exactly the same. And now the angle of the Earth, one way too far, everything else is pointless. You can have perfect stars, perfect cells, and perfect atoms, but if the Earth is tilted too much, it doesn't even matter. The atomic clocks are the most accurate time instruments we have invented. They are accurate up to within 3 seconds of a millennium. We use the rotation of the stars to set and check these clocks. So the best thing we can do, we can come within 3 seconds of perfect time. What's perfect time? Oh, the universe. The thing that just went boom and just blew up. Perfect time. You know, here's a good time to tell my watch in the can story again from last week with the kids. Like, I'm just going to shake this. It's like, it doesn't work that way. About 150 years of study, fossil records are beginning to agree with Scripture's account that life forms appeared abruptly with no transitional forms. They're really having a hard time finding those transitional forms. Boom, here they are. They just appear in the rock formations. A scientist today who reject the concept of God scramble to craft alternative explanations for the obvious existence of God. No, I say that. They're scrambling to try and explain, why do I see a God so clearly, and why do all these things work together? Now, they've got to explain that. They've got to explain. They are not just saying, well, we're not going to address this. They've got to answer these questions. They've come up with a variety of ways to explain how life and the universe came into existence without a creator. Each of their reasons tends to agree with this verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, that means worthless, vain, empty, and their foolish hearts were darkened with their vain, empty, foolish ideas, or futile ideas. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. So they start off rejecting God. They've got empty ideas. They've got to explain them. And the further they run with it, the more obviously they become fools. Thinking to be wise, the more you talk, the bigger fool you look like. Just keep talking. So here we go. Here's what the fools in science have said. When I say, looks like God, they say, but you haven't considered the alternative. Oh, okay. Here is the wise men explaining. Number one, there are many worlds and an infinite universe. There are many worlds and infinite universes. The odds are good that one would produce life eventually. We were just lucky to be the universe. What did you just say? What I said was, if you take this dice and you roll it often enough, like a billion times, you're going to get the perfect number. So there's hundreds of worlds, millions of worlds, just like ours, in millions of universes, just like ours. They're all dead. Nothing's happened. They're just a cold rock floating in space. We just happen to be the one that rolled the right number. Nick, question, please. It's like, what? Okay. Here's a good one. I tried to arrange these in ridiculous order of ridiculousness. The zillions of universes are like bubbles in foam. Think of it this way. Like, you know, bubbles in a bathtub just bubble, bubble, bubble. Those are all universes. And we are one of the many bubbles in the universe. And within that universe, many galaxies, within the galaxy, many planets. We're going to be on a planet in a galaxy in a bubble, which is a universe. So there's not, again, what they're saying here, many universes, zillions. I like the word zillions. A lot of times you talk, at least our national debt isn't being used in that kind of terms yet. But not yet. November's important. Four more years, yeah. Yeah, okay. But zillions is not even a real number, I think, but nonetheless. We live in a universe that we're still exploring. We don't know the ends of our universe. But here, to argue this point, you have to accept the fact that there is other universes beyond our universe. I mean, that'd be like saying another creation. God created, in Christianity, God created this universe. But they're going to say, and there's another universe and another universe. That God has just all these universes. And not hundreds or thousands, but zillions of universes. So in other words, Genesis chapter 1 happened zillions of times. Okay? Zillions of universes are like bubbles in foam. Each one contains more and more little bubbles. Are you confused yet? Okay. To believe this takes mere blind faith at more blind faith than any religious explanation. Thus, we see that this phase of science has entered the realm of religion. Or bad philosophy. Number three, all possible, these are their explanations, all possible states of quantum interaction have to be actualized. Help me out. So slightly different versions of our universe are constantly splitting off, creating near infinite new universes every moment. I guess what that is saying is something like this, is right now I just laid my book down. And now history is going to follow that procedure. But if I would have taken my book and thrown it over here or thrown it out here, it could have happened this way. And as I've surely got all these options that I'm making and deciding and saying and doing, you too have all these options. And all these options have to find reality. And so every time we do something or history happens, it splits off and it has to go several ways. It's like a family tree just getting broader and broader. So every time I do something, I could have done this. In this, and this. So it branches off four more times. And then constantly splitting off. We're not even in science. We're in science. We're in Hollywood now. We're writing movies. But these are scientific quotes. All possible states of quantum interaction have to be actualized. So slightly different versions of our universe are constantly splitting off, creating a near infinite number of new universes. Never mind, that's not written right. One scientist points out that this statement is not science when it says invoking an infinite of unobservable universes to explain the one observable universe is a grotesque violation. What he says, we can observe this universe. Right, well, let's just stick with that. No. To explain this observable universe, you have to imagine that there's billions of other universes. And so now we're trying to explain this physical universe with all these imaginary potential universes, trying to find reality through imagining. We're into what the Old Testament calls idol worship. We're into seeking foreign gods. This is not reality. And God says through the prophets, it will lead to your destruction. You cannot explain this reality by going off into here, creating an imaginary world. You are right into the middle of the Old Testament prophets. Number four, this is my favorite. Life must have been sent here in a spaceship from a dying civilization, and perhaps just the astronauts' bacteria survived the journey. Two physicists conclude that just the genetic material was sent here in the first place. No. This universe far, far, far away, think Star Trek, realized that the journey was too far for any of their creatures to survive. So they just packaged it in test tubes or whatever they used and sent the remains, the life form in a spaceship across billions and billions of miles, light years. Okay? Both these last two ideas come from scientists who have earned Nobel Prize. Now you're saying, are you getting these out of where are you getting these quotes? These last two come from Nobel Prize winners and who discovered natural law. These are the guys, they discovered a natural law, and now people say, what do you think? It's like asking a professional athlete after he scores the winning touchdown or shoots the winning basket, what do you think of God? Well, and then whatever he says goes into churches. It's like, well, this is what, you know, Michael Jordan said about God. It's like, Michael Jordan is a great basketball player. Don't go to him for theology. Same thing here. These guys discovered natural, they're scientists, they discovered natural law. Then someone says, where did the universe come from? Well, now that you ask, I'll tell you. I believe an alien civilization was in decay. It was going into extinction, and they wanted to preserve life. So they put their astronauts on a spaceship to go off somewhere in the galaxy or universe, another universe, and restart civilization. They died on the way because it was so far. But when the spaceship crashed on Earth, the bacteria capsules crawled out, or the spaceship broke open, and the bacteria crawled out and formed in the mud and began to make, you know, 2-cell, 3-cell, and eventually fish, and then monkeys, and then man. Okay, back to you. Yeah. Time for a commercial break. I would have to look it up. Look in the back page right there. I do not know. I'd have to find that. Okay. Is that Dawkins? Richard Dawkins said that? Okay. Richard Dawkins, again, Richard Dawkins is, in a sense, the number one enemy of Christianity apologetics, because he's very aggressive against faith and religion. And he's not stupid in the sense of being, you know, ignorant and fact or ignorant information, but his presuppositions, sometimes you just let him talk and it's like you get this kind of stuff, you know. Okay. Yeah, and I write this: with this kind of science, we are clearly headed back to the dark ages. Bring your flashlights. Okay. I'm going to read one more thing. Go back to the back page on page 28. I'm going to do that last. I'm going to read through that. That's the end of my scientific, you know, that's the end of my science presentation, scientific proof for the existence of God. And there's much more that we could do with that. But the ideal is there is a conflict, not between science and scripture, but between scientists with their presuppositions and their ideas that they want to present, and theologians who also have their presuppositions. And you understand, they're not everybody who says that they're a Christian and a theologian or a pastor or they've read their Bible has an accurate presentation against science. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's like they're missing some information. We have things that we can learn from science, obviously, because It's God's universe. They're studying God. Just like people that study the scriptures have something to say to us. And people who study God's creation have something to say to us. So be leery of the scientist giving you religion and the theologian giving you science. You understand? Including myself. I mean, science and scripture agree. Nature and scripture agree, but the theologians and the scientists, you know, sometimes there's a mistake. In the end, they're all going to be in agreement, I think. But here we go. What we've done here in apologetics, this apologetic approach was not just about science, it's about a lot of things. And we're going to review a few points. One, the word apologia, it comes from a Greek word, or it is the Greek word, and it means defense or provide evidence. Peter says provide evidence. When someone asks you for the hope you have, give them an answer. The word answer is apologia. Give them your defense. It's not just, well, you got to believe. If you don't believe, you're going to go to hell. That's not apologetics. That's, I don't know what that is. Apologetics is, well, this is what we believe, and this is why we believe it. Here's the evidence, facts. And believe me, God has provided facts. Evidence comes before faith. Now, this is a huge theological, philosophical question. Some would say, especially go back to Thomas Aquinas and even talk, mainly Thomas Aquinas, you go back to 400s, what was his name? Augustine. But what comes first? Faith to understand and then you have understanding? Or does evidence and knowledge and understanding come and then you have faith? For me, again, this is a huge debate. Not everyone would agree with me. For me, I think you've got to have evidence, facts, information to place faith in. Instead of saying, okay, I believe there's a God. Oh, now I understand. Now again, I'm not even qualified to argue that. I would not want to go against Thomas Aquinas in that argument. But I think you need, apologetically, you need some evidence and some facts, and then your faith is in those and you begin to grow an understanding of that. Anyway, keep that in mind. Number three, part of our responsibility is to know this evidence and be able to provide this evidence. Remember when God says, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses? Now think about that. A witness is someone who provides evidence in court. In the simplest form, that means we will witness and testify that Jesus came out of the grave. Okay? That's the simplest form. But that word witness means more than just, I think, Jesus came out of the grave. Because the next question is, how do you know? You weren't there. Well, yeah, my Bible says so. I believe the Bible. How do you know the Bible's true? Well, it's the Word of God. They don't call it the good book for nothing. It's like, okay, you're not really getting the idea here, you know, or just say, well, then you can just go to hell. It's like, okay, that's not a very good presentation of your faith. We believe Jesus came out of the grave. Why? Eyewitnesses recorded it in Scripture. Yeah, but the church made that up. Well, no, we've got eyewitness accounts. We've got historical witnesses that talk about the effect of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection changed Jewish history. Somebody believed Jesus came out of the grave. Somebody thought they saw him more than just an appearance or an illusion or a dream, because many of them died saying he came out. And now we begin our apologetic proof. It's like, what are you going to do with that information? This is contrary to human logic if you say Jesus does not live again, because things have changed because of it. And it goes on and on and on. Okay, so in other words, number three, our responsibility is to know the evidence and be able to provide the evidence. Number four, apologetics was used by the apostles. Paul tells, tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, he says, and about 500 people saw Jesus alive, and then he says, many of them are still alive today, though some of them have fallen asleep. In other words, in 52 AD, he's telling them, many of those people that saw Jesus in that group of 500, you can go talk to them. I can give you their names. They saw him as a group. The apostles preaching to the Jews in their community in Jerusalem, they would say, you know these things, they happened among you, you know. And that's why the priests and the scribes and the people would listen to the apostles. They were saying, you know this happened, you were there, and you saw these things. And they kept appealing to their crowd, saying, you saw it. So the apostles were using apologetics. Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Christianity is different from myth since it stood the test of time due to the evidence it has had and the eyewitness testimony. If Christianity was a myth, it would have faded away because myths have been destroyed. Christianity, there are apologists out there from the beginning, from Justin Martyr to Tertullian, guys that argued the case from the beginning all the way through time, have argued to keep Christianity in play. And they've done that not by war, not by saying we're going to cut your throat if you don't believe, but by being able to argue apologetically, logically, so that society had to allow Christianity to continue because it logically made sense. We didn't have to fight. Now, there's been times the church has picked up the sword, but in ignorance, I would say, because they don't need the sword. You've got the sword of the word. You've got truth. Number seven, the object of one's faith is what makes faith great, not how sincerely someone believes something. That's important. You don't get greater faith. This is huge. This is a huge point of doctrine. You don't get greater faith by getting more excited about Jesus. You don't get greater faith by having a cheerleading service every Sunday morning. You don't get greater faith by trying harder. You get greater faith by finding out more information about how great the object of the faith is that you believe in. The more you know about God, this is not Gnosticism. People say, well, that sounds like Gnosticism. Yeah, it sounds like Gnosticism because you don't know what Gnosticism is. Gnosticism is about having knowledge, secret knowledge. Knowledge that was given to certain people, that was secret, private information. Gnosticism, secret knowledge. That is, we're not Gnostic. I'm not teaching Gnosticism. I'm teaching this. The more you know about the object of your faith, the greater your faith is going to be. You spend all of your time in cheerleading services and trying to get excited for Jesus, you're going to get excited and you're going to burn out. It's like living on candy bars. You can't survive. You need the nutrients. I wrote a book on it. It's called The Word. Pick it up, The Apparatus for Salvation, Growth, and Maturity. You need the Word of God to produce the faith to do what God's called you to do. You don't even need a cheerleader. You don't even need motivation. You just need truth, and the truth, well, will set you free. Christianity is unique when compared to other religions and philosophies. We talked about that. The New Testament made up of historical documents that are authentic. What does authentic mean? Number 10, it means documents that are genuine and reliable. We can prove this. They're actual written documents. Number 11, there are critics who say the New Testament is a fraud and is not a first century document. They say that, but it is not true. We can prove it's first century documents, and it's in the book, from some manuscripts that we have found, from quotes from the first century in other books that are quoting the Bible, including the book that Clement wrote in 85 AD, one of Paul and Peter's friends that they mentioned in Scripture, was the pastor or bishop of Rome. Clement quotes from 1 Corinthians when he writes the Corinthians after Paul and Peter are dead in 85 AD. So in 85 AD, Clement is quoting from the book of 1 Corinthians, quoting it back to the Corinthians, saying, Paul wrote this to you already. And say, well, 85 AD, yeah, 20 years ago. 30 years ago, Paul wrote this to you. How many of you guys have been involved or are familiar with a church for a 30-year process? Anybody, some church that you've seen or been aware of? That's from the day that Paul wrote Corinth until Clement wrote in 85 AD his letter to the Corinthians. And it was the same lifespan, the same lifetime. Anyway, the New Testament is first century documents. 12, manuscripts from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries prove the New Testament was already being preserved before the critics say it was being written. The vast amount of manuscripts help prove the New Testament's authenticity. The short time period between the first writing, the original document, and the earliest manuscript is too short. Meaning it's very short. It's, again, within the generation many times. So they are copying it within a few years. We have copies within a few years of the original document in many cases. Number 15, accepted history of the Romans is based on documents with as few as 5 to 10 existing documents or manuscripts. The New Testament has 5,600 Greek manuscripts alone. So you're talking about, well, these guys have got 5 manuscripts and we write history books after and no one questions it. The Bible's not got 5, it's got 5,600. And people go, well, we're not sure. You're not sure because you don't want to be sure, because it's 5. I mean, if you're gonna watch a football game and the score is 5,600 to 5, who won that game? Or who won that debate? Well, I think it was pretty close. What? Because you want it to be close? Okay. The time interval from the original writings, we've talked about that. The interval evidence, internal evidence of the New Testament books proves they're authentic. Again, talking about some of the things that are said or are not said within the documents kind of help date them. And now we're going to quit with this on page 28, some quotes. And these are some pretty good quotes. Remember, people say the Bible was forged, was manufactured. Someone added to it, they changed it. But listen to this statement. Think about it. Realize how fast Christianity was growing and how many Christians were there. How many churches? There was churches from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, possibly in Spain going up into Europe by 64, 65, 67, 80. So we're talking 30, 35 years. The church has gone from Jerusalem all the way up into Europe. I mean, we're not talking necessarily Germany or England. Some people think England, that's another fun story. But I mean, it spread all the way across Asia Minor, Rome, into Spain. So that's how many people are watching this, that are involved in it. Because of that, you can make this statement. There are too many onlookers for one person to create a false quote, let alone a false book. In other words, were there false quotes? Yes, there were false quotes of Jesus that were handed down, but they're easy to identify. They got shoved to the side. But to have an entire false book come out of that first century, when you've got Paul, Peter, James, John writing, and their disciples watching and handing it off and preaching it and dying for it, to someone say, well, here's a book by Thomas. It's like, what? Where did this come from? Yeah, it's we find it somewhere handed down, but it was not handed down in the orthodox flow of things. So there wasn't even a quote added, let alone a book. Aristotle, now think about this. The benefit of doubt is given to the document itself, not arrogated to the critic by the critic to himself. In other words, if you've got a document from the first century, say the book of Acts, this is what Luke says. And here comes someone from the 21st century. I don't know if this is right. I feel it could be this way. Okay, where's the court going to come down? The document that's been handed down for 2,000 years that's written by Luke, claiming to be Luke, or a guy who shows up 2,000 years later and goes, I don't think it happened like that. Aristotle says every time it goes to the document, it never goes to the critic who gave himself the authority to judge the document. Logic, it doesn't work that way. But yet, people want to treat the scriptures that way. It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. After everything, we can check it. If there's so many documents, we have what the apostles wrote. And finally, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books. If you're going to be critical of the New Testament, if you're going to be critical of the historical work of Luke in the book of Luke and Acts, and you're going to say, we can't trust that. Okay, you want to go there. You can't trust the book of Acts. Mm-mm. To be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. If you can't accept the book of Luke or in the book of Acts, then you have no, you can't even begin to teach ancient history, because you are teaching ancient history on less, far less information and far less biblical evidence than the book of Acts. So just forget, you don't know anything. Because the New Testament is better documented and attests better to in modern times than anything in the ancient world. That's an exciting quote. I really like that quote. We are on the right side. Our problem is not that we're on the wrong side. Our problem is we do not know how right our side is. We do not know how great the object of our faith is. We don't know how much evidence there is that we have in our court. God is not just sitting up there letting history go and things fall apart. Why do you think 1948 the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? I mean, it can just be it could have been found in the 1300s. They've been there for, 2,000 years. But at the right time, right during that God is dead phase and the Bible's not really the Bible, God says, come here, look at this cave. It'll take you some time, but there's thousands of fragments of the scriptures right there. Going back to 300 BC. I mean, God is continually, archaeologically, we're digging stuff up, continuing to say, this is true. Now, our problem is a lot of it, we don't know it. We don't know. We want a cheerleader. Really, we just got to believe more. Yeah, I think we need to know more. We need to understand how great the object of our faith is and how much evidence there is. And you won't need a cheerleader, because you will be a steamroller of information and just defending Christianity, not with pep services, but with information and facts and logic. Anyway, that's what I think. That's the end of apologetics. Next week, we start talking about hermeneutics and how, now if these books are true, if they are authentic, if they are the Word of God, how do we read them? How do we approach them? And there are some hermeneutical principles. We'll talk about that. Again, it's not my material. It's not like, well, you know, Galen sat on a mountain and thought of all these things. This is basic, this framework. It's basic Christian faith and some documentation of how we approach it. All right, thank you very much for your time. As always, you do not have to agree with me. I'm here to get you started and learn some things. There's better teachers out there. There's better information. There's more accurate information. And there's always the other side of the story that, you know, if we're teaching the truth, we're not afraid of the other side. Hear what they've got to say. The truth is not afraid of the darkness, because truth drives out darkness. The darkness is afraid of the truth. So if we have the truth, bring on the critics, and let's just find out what we have here. Anyway, thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then you are free to go. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you that the object of our faith is great. You are the eternal God. You are the creator. You are everywhere and in everything. And Father, we thank you that we have this truth. We just ask that we may understand it to a greater degree, that we may place more confidence in it, that our faith may grow, and that we may do the things you've called us to do at this time in history. Again, I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for creation. And I thank you for all the evidence you've surrounded us with to prove your character, your nature, your love, your plan, and your care for us. Again, Father, we ask that we may trust that in even greater ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.